right, we're 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we stopped last week, verse 9. We saw the illustration that Paul used regarding exercise. Verse 8, pardon me, he said, "Bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." And we saw the obvious illustration for us. Just as physical exercise does good for our health physically, spiritual exercise, walking with Christ, walking in the Spirit, the exercises we looked at, the spiritual things that God has told us to do, will do the same for us in our walk with Him. If we are not exercising our spiritual walk, then just as in the physical realm, we are not going to gain strength, we are going to become weaker and become easier prey for Satan, and we will find ourselves not being able to stand as the Bible tells us to do, for example, in Ephesians 6, with the whole armor of God. If we're not strengthening ourselves spiritually, that armor is going to get heavy, isn't it? It's going to get difficult to use and to wield that sword, which is exactly what Satan wants us to do. He wants to pull us away from what is right, from walking with the Lord, from being faithful in our spiritual exercises, and we need to be careful about that. Now, here Paul is not saying, when he says bodily exercise profiteth little, he's not saying that the believer is never to exercise physically at all. We like to use that as an excuse, maybe, but that's not what he's saying. For example, the Greek word used for little here is also translated for a season in 1 Peter 1, 6, and a while in 1 Peter 5, 10. So he's not saying you don't have to ever exercise. No, in fact, it's good to stay active physically. He's simply showing us the proper focus for the believer. That's what he's showing. We need to have the right focus. We're not to focus on the physical exercise, the physical aspect of life, to the extent that we neglect the spiritual. It should be the exact opposite. Our primary focus as believers needs to be on our spiritual walk, our spiritual exercise. We need to exercise physically, yes, but the priority must be the spiritual, especially now in these last days. Perilous times shall come. We've already looked twice now. Paul has warned us about false teachers just in this book. There's many more coming, not only in 1 Timothy, but in the other pastoral epistles as well. There's two main schools of thought regarding this idea of physical exercise here. Some people think that Paul's referring to the asceticism we talked about last time, with forbidding to marry and not eating certain foods. That's what some of them think he's referring to. Others are simply think he's referring to the physical exercise. But both applications can be made, so it's really not an issue. The point, though, for us is that we are to focus on the spiritual. We are to walk with God. David Cloud says this: the emphasis or major focus must be on godliness. If the emphasis is on the physical and temporal, that is carnality. Centering their thoughts and affections on this present life, the Greeks and Romans focused on the pursuit of physical perfection and perfect health and put great stress on exercise and diet. Modern Western society has the same emphasis. Paul's emphasis, though, was on those things which are above, Colossians 3, 1 through 4, which only the believer can understand and see. That is where our focus is to be. You know, example, lifting weights for exercise is a good thing. And if you're able, it's a good thing to do. It does help you physically. Simply lifting weights, that's great. But if it becomes your end-all in life, you know, if you're going to the gym every day and chugging the one-gallon thing of protein-building shake and trying to get, like, 25-inch biceps, no, that's not what it's about. That's not what this life is about. We saw that this morning in Sunday school, that this life without God, you can bulk up all you want. By the time you're 70, it's not going to be the bulk you want. That's for sure. It will change. That's a waste. That's not what we're supposed to focus on. We're supposed to focus on godliness. Exercises are good. That's great. But if my goal is to have abs of steel, then no. What's that? I'm not going to get a reward for that at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm just not. That does not matter. This body is corrupt. And no matter how much effort I put into making it look good, it is only for a very short time. And after that, there is no amount of effort that's going to help. They don't make enough plastic to fix that. It's just not going to work. So why bother? Believer, you're getting a brand new body. Amen. Quit stressing over this one. Okay, just maintain it, yes. Make sure you're active. Do what you need to do. But it is not about what life is trying to tell you it's about. It's about godliness. It's about walking with Christ. It's about doing what he wants us to do. Again, if you have great big muscles, that's wonderful. That's not a sin either. That goes back to what we were talking about a couple weeks ago, the extremes that we're prone to go to, one way or the other. No, it's staying with the Word of God. We don't turn to the left hand. We don't turn to the right hand. We don't follow the extremes. We stay with the truth. Stay with the Word of God. Focus on godliness. That's what we need to do. Focusing on the physical or temporal has a little profit at best and no more. But focusing on godliness, on the spiritual, brings abundant profit for both this present life and the hereafter. Albert Barnes said this. Here's the first part on this life, the blessings of godliness, the promise of godliness for now. He says it furnishes the promise of whatever is really necessary for us in this life. The promises of the scriptures on this subject are abundant, and there is probably not a lack of our nature for which there might not be found a specific promise in the Bible. Psalm 23:1, he lists a couple references here. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I mean, that's a promise from God. God's never broken a promise yet. Well, I don't have what I want. Use God's definition of want, not yours. God does not say, I'll give you whatever you want. No, God gives us what we need and keeps us from getting things we want because they're not good for us, because he knows better. We don't. He does. Psalm 84:11, the Bible says, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. No good thing. That's pretty simple. God promised. Well, I don't have this. Then what does that tell you? It's not good. Well, I think it is. That's the problem right there. God's not supplying my needs based on what I think is good. He's supplying my needs based on what really is good. And there's a big difference a lot of times between what I think is good and what is really good. And that's when walking by faith brings the peace and contentment, and you can trust God and rest in him and say, thank you, God, for not giving me what I thought I wanted. Thank you. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. All your need. Promises. He goes on and says, religion promises us needful food and raiment, Matthew 6, Isaiah 33. Comfort in affliction. Where are you going to get that in this world? Where are you going to find true comfort? You won't. But you can find it with the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Psalm 46 verses 1 through 11. Hebrews 13, 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Blessings for this life. That's what you get with godliness. Support in old age and death. Psalm 23:4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. God's promise. There's nothing which man really needs in this life which is not promised by religion. And if the inquiry were made, he goes on to say, it would be surprising to many, even with our imperfect religion, how literally these promises are fulfilled. David, near the close of a long life, was able to bear this remarkable testimony on this subject. Psalm 37:25, I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. God keeps his word. There's benefit to walking with God. There is benefit to walking with Christ. There is benefit to focus on the godliness. Not on this life. Not on the temporal. Not on the physical. On the spiritual. Here's what he said about regarding the promise of godliness hereafter. He says, eternal life. It is the only thing that promises such a life. Infidelity or atheism, humanistic philosophy, makes no promise of future happiness. Its business is to take away all the comforts which religion gives and to leave people to go to a dark eternity with no promise or hope of eternal joy. And that is exactly true. And yet it is held up and people vaunt, look at it and is so vaunted and say, oh, what a great philosophy that is. They've finally gotten rid of God. Now they have peace. Baloney. There is no peace without God. And they know it. You don't have peace. What do you have now? You have nothing. Congratulations. You have nothing. You have no hope. And that's sad. So sad. No. Godliness is the exact opposite. He goes on and says, vice promises pleasures in the present life, but only to disappoint its votaries here. It makes no promise of happiness in the future world. That's true too. Live it up. Live life now. Live for you. It's all about you. It's your life. Live how you want. Yeah, that's a great philosophy. Every generation's tried it and everyone's failed. I think I'll try that one. What could go wrong? Oh, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We should know it, but we don't. We keep trying. He says there's nothing that furnishes any certain promises of happiness hereafter in this world or the next but religion. It's the Word of God. That's where peace is found. That's where promise is found. And the promise is from the God, Titus 1:2, who cannot lie. Can't do it. Verses 9 and 10, 1 Timothy 4. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Here's the reason given to us again why we should live according to godliness, and that's because we have God's word on it. It's the truth. It is the truth. His word is sure. It is dependable. It cannot fail. All who receive it and stand upon it will never be ashamed. We just quoted Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Romans 9:33, Romans 10:11, both say they those who put their trust in God will not be ashamed. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 12, Paul says here, encouraging Timothy to be faithful, by the way, to stick with godliness. He says, for the which cause, speaking of the gospel, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. God, Paul knew God. He knew God was real. Those of us who know Christ as Savior, we know God is real. I know whom I have believed. And I definitely am persuaded that he, not me, he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He is the one who saves my soul. He is the one who keeps it. That's why I have peace. Because salvation is his work, not mine. Chapter 2, 2 Timothy verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Though believers face much persecution, sorrow, strife in this life, it's still a blessed and happy life. And it is. You ever just stop and think about that? All the things we go through with God. We go through with him. That's his promise. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The world doesn't have that. The unbeliever can't hold to that. The unbeliever has no support from that. No, the child of God has a blessed promise. No matter what I go through, God goes through with me. And because God's presence is with me, it's all right. It's all right. God's there. God is there. We still have a blessed and happy life. Why? Because of our faith in God. Not a blind faith, as we talked about this morning. Not just, I have faith, whatever that is. I have faith. I think it's like a force, maybe. And I'm going to use it. No, no, no. Faith, simple trust in God and what he said. That's true faith. Not only will it be worth it all when we get to heaven, it is now worth it all because of him. Don't lose sight of that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It doesn't feel like it. Of course it doesn't feel like it. Where in the Bible does it say you need to live your life based on how you feel? I will tell you, nowhere. Nowhere. Why? Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know? That's feelings. And as the stupid song says, nothing more than feelings. That's all they are. Don't base your life on them. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And he goes on through the rest of the chapter. Verse 17, we looked at this morning. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Those words are very interesting. Our affliction works for us. We don't think of it that way many times, do we? Yet that's what the Bible says. Our affliction works for us. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. Sorry, I'm just stopping to think about that for a minute because that's neat. How God can use my trial and my affliction and make it work for me. That's amazing. That kind of ties in with exercise, doesn't it? Lifting those weights. Yeah. Heavy weights, they give some resistance, but they work for you, don't they? Yeah, because they're giving benefit. They're making you stronger. Same thing with this. 2 Timothy 2, we've been there already. Hebrews 11, 26, Hebrews 13, 13. We need to trust God. We need to trust him. He knows what he's doing. We don't. Psalm 37, verse 40. Let's look at a few verses on trusting the Lord. Psalm 37. How many people just can't bring themselves to trust God, but they'll trust anyone and anything else? I can't trust the Bible, even though it's never been refuted. But I saw somebody on the internet who had a vision. It must be true. Good luck with that. Psalm 37, verse 40. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them. Why? Because they trust in him. They trust in him. Psalm 84 and verse 12. We quoted verse 11 a moment ago. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And and the psalm ends with verse 12. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. He will not be ashamed. Psalm 118 and verse 8. That simply means that you will not come to the end and find out, unfortunately, God just couldn't help you this time. That will never happen. Never happen. Psalm 118 and verse 8. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And that deserves a very hearty amen. It is better to trust the Lord. Man will fail. Even the best of people with the best of intentions will fail because they're men. They're human beings. That's what will happen. I can have the best intentions and make the most sincere promises that I'm going to be there, I'm going to help, but guess what? I am not in control of all the circumstances. There are a lot of things that are way outside of my control. And if those things happen, there's nothing I can do. But that doesn't apply to God. Doesn't apply to him. That's why it's much better to trust God than to trust man. Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. To be known of God, that's a blessing. That's something else to stop and think about. We can't right now, but to be known of God, to know God, to be known of him, that's what happens when you trust him. The one we trust in, by the way, is our Savior, Paul said. The living God. The living God is our Savior. We must never lose sight of that. We trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men. Isaiah 45. The Bible is absolutely, abundantly, completely clear that Jesus Christ is God. And here is one of many references that show us that. He is God and he is the Savior. That's something else we should stop and think about, but we don't have time to do. He says in verse 21, God says, "Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else." He is the Savior. We trust the living God, not the dead God, not the God somebody made up, not the God that came from a comic book or a pagan religion or anything else. We trust the true and living God who is. He made us. We didn't make him. We didn't make him. And yet man still wants to try to approach him as though somehow man created God. And our problem really now in the world's eye is that we just haven't gotten rid of the God concept. If we just get rid of God and all the stupid people who still believe in him, we'd have a great life here. It's amazing. It is amazing, isn't it? How depraved and how foolish man can be. We trust in the living God. The Bible's clear. Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again so that all men could be saved through him. All men. Christ died for all. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's what it says. Though he died for all, only those who repent of their sin and receive him by faith can be saved. And that's what Paul is making clear here. He is the Savior. He died for all, especially of those that believe. That's what's required from each individual. We must make the choice. There is no God, Jesus died, and therefore everybody's automatically in. No, that's not how it works. Jesus Christ paid the debt for sin. All sin has been paid for. Thank God for that. But for it to apply to me, I must receive it. I must choose it. I must. God will not say, "All right, you're going to be saved, whether you like it or not." Won't do that. Why? Because sadly, there are so many people who do not want to be. That blows my mind too. Why? Because they don't want to accept God's terms. Sin is a serious problem. It flaws our thinking badly. And mankind has got it in his head that somehow he can bargain with God and he can bring something to the table and he can set up some terms that God has to accept. That will never happen. It's God's terms or nothing. And what is so mind-blowing is that God's terms are so simple. What are his terms? Admit what you know is the truth. You're a sinner. But accept what I have done for you. That's it. What else do you want? Well, man's pride has to have some sort of involvement in that. Man can't just take that. No, it's back to Genesis 4 with Cain. No, there's something I need to add to this. We gotta
do some talking on that because there's something I gotta do. There's nothing you can do. That's why God did what he did. If there was something you could do, God wouldn't have done what he did. The fact that God did what he did, died on a cross, paid the price for your sin, was buried and rose again, proves very clearly, you and I, there's nothing we can do. Except what? This is the work of God. Believe on him whom he has sent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of all men. He died for all. Many more verses we could look at, but this, remember, is all in the context of being a good minister of Jesus Christ. This is what the minister is to do. He will constantly be reminding the people of what God's word says, the preaching and teaching God's word, abiding in the word of God himself. That's what this whole passage has been telling us. And at the same time, proving all things and rejecting anything that is in opposition to or in disagreement with God's word. And yet so many today, so many
in pastoral positions today are taking worldly philosophy, humanism, all the garbage that the world is spewing and trying to join it with the Word of God, or simply replace the Word of God with the junk, thinking that that's going to make everyone happy. Well, it makes sinners happy. It doesn't make God happy. And it doesn't make true believers happy. All it does is corrupt the truth. The good minister is not to focus on those things. He's not to focus on this life. He's supposed to focus on living a godly life according to the Bible, being obedient to the faith, which is the characteristic of true belief. A real faith consequently upholds him during trials, persecutions, reproach. And that is the truth. God does not fail. He does not fail. Paul exhorts the good minister to command and teach these things in verse 11. Let these things command and teach. He's to preach and teach the Word of God as the oracles of God. In other words, he is to understand and believe and preach this as it is. Not his word, the Word of God. Because it is. This is God's message to mankind. That's a big deal. That's a big responsibility. Sadly, there are way too many pastors who are not understanding how serious that responsibility is. I am to take God's word and teach it and preach it to people. That's huge. That's scary. I don't want to mess that up. He has to preach and teach the Word of God as the Word of God. That's what command refers to here. This is not a command as lording it over people. You know, Peter, in fact, says that's not what we're supposed to do as ministers. You don't lord it over God's heritage like too many are doing today. They're the CEO of the company and they're running things. No. That's not the pastor. That's not what he's supposed to do. No, he's to command in the sense of, this is what the Word of God says. This is what is right. This is what we need to do. This is what is wrong. This is what we need to avoid. This is what teaching is wrong. Don't accept it. Don't follow it. This is what is the truth. Those things he is to teach and preach. The next mark he gives in verse 12 is setting a good example for others. He says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Now, the Bible's clear that Timothy started at a pretty young age under the guidance of Paul. We won't go there, but Acts 16, verses 1 through 3, shows us when Paul met Timothy and began to take him under his wing and teach him. And we saw in chapter 3 that an inexperienced individual, or what the Bible calls a novice, is not to be given the position of leadership in ministry until they've been proven. But that tells us right there, in Timothy's case, he had proven himself to be mature. He was responsible. He was well able to hold such a position. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul himself says here, verses 10 and 11, regarding Timothy coming to the church there in Corinth, he says, now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. The Bible is clear that Timothy had been proven. So Paul is saying, don't let anyone despise you in the ministry simply because of your age. God often calls individuals at a young age. I mean, go through the Bible. We got Samuel. He was very, very young. David, Jeremiah, Josiah, he became king at 8 years old, and he had a heart for God then. Daniel, he was a young man. There's all kinds of examples in the Bible. Charles Spurgeon, I believe he took the pastorate of Metropolitan Tabernacle at 19, 20, if I remember correctly. The deacons called him. They observed him. They understood, they realized, this is a spiritually mature individual. The age is not the thing. He is the one. And they called him to the pastorate, and he was definitely used of God. Timothy was definitely mature for this. And Paul goes on to advise Timothy the best course of action to take to keep someone from despising him because of his age was not to give any occasion for them to do so. Don't open the door to it. Don't give an opportunity for them to do so. Daniel chapter 6, here, we'll just use his example. This, Daniel is a fantastic example of how we are to view our testimony for Christ. Here, he has survived the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar and his insanities. The Persians have taken over. He is now promoted very high above everyone else, which is the reason for the problem here, because everybody else is jealous, and they want to get him out of the way because they want to have the position. So verse 4 of Daniel 6 says, "Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. He never gave them an opportunity." Circumspect would be the word. Circumspect. I heard someone illustrate that very well a while back. He said, walking circumspectly is what you do when you're walking through the cow pasture. That clears it up, doesn't it? That makes it really simple. Yeah, that's what we're supposed to do spiritually. Because in this cow pasture of a world, you should probably be watching where you're stepping. Because this world is covered in spiritual filth. Walk circumspectly. Don't give people an opportunity. Well, I don't care what they say. If you know Jesus Christ, you need to care. Because it's not about you. Hello? Again? Let's beat it into our heads once more. It is not about you. It's about Jesus Christ. It's supposed to be. Verse 5, "Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel." That's a fantastic admission. You really think they didn't leave any stone unturned here? They probably made up stones to turn over and still couldn't find anything. That's their own admission. We're not going to find anything except we find it against him concerning the law of his God, which is what they went for, and God proved himself faithful. Daniel was faithful to God. God was faithful to Daniel. Oh, by the way, these guys, they were a nice tasty snack for the lions. That's what happens. True respect, in other words, must always be earned. It just is. There are too many in pastorates today who seem to think that because they have that position, they automatically deserve the respect. Well, it is good to respect the pastorate, yes. But if you're not going to live a life that earns the respect, that's a problem. That's a problem because the pastorate is not about you. It's not about you. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about him. Paul's saying to Timothy, don't give anyone an opening to despise you. That goes back to chapter 3, verse 15, how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. There is a way, a right way to do it. There's a wrong way. And we need to make sure we're doing it God's way. That's the right way. Every believer is to strive to be an example. This Greek word for example, by the way, is interesting. It's translated as form or figure, fashion, and pattern. And it's also translated twice in John 20:25 as print. That's where Thomas said, except I see the print of the nails in his hand. That's the same word that's translated example here. What example are we to be to the world? We're to show people Jesus Christ. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Showing people Jesus Christ. That's the example that we're supposed to use. That's who we're supposed to point people to. We are to be examples in word. Ephesians 4:29. Let's run through these quickly. In word. That's important because Jesus made it clear that every individual will give an account for every idle word they have spoken. Every single word that we have said, we have to account for.
I've said lots of words in my 50 years. That's scary. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." My tongue is not mine to do with what I want. In fact, the Bible says the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. It is out of control. And the only way you can truly keep it in control is to turn it over to Jesus Christ. How much of the world's problems since mankind fell into sin can be traced back to somebody's mouth? Most all of them. This goes back to our testimony. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. We are to be an example in conversation, 1 Peter chapter 1. Conversation, the way we live our life. That's what the word means here. How we live encompasses what we say. Also, where we go, who we are friends with, who we associate with, the things we are involved in, etc. 1 Peter 1:15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." In charity, 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on charity and what it is, we're familiar with that, but we'll go to Galatians 5 and verse 6. To be an example to others of the love of God. You and I cannot manufacture the love of God. Not in us. God has to do it. It's a work. It's his work. But we are to be an example of it to others. Galatians 5 and verse number 6. He says, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." The love of God. To be able to love someone when they're not lovable, that's hard. But that's God's love. It doesn't make it pleasant, doesn't make it fun, but it's the love of God. And there are many testimonies to the fact that those who did in those instances were used by God to turn many people to Christ. The love of God is a powerful thing, and we are to be an example of that charity. We are to be an example in spirit. We're there in Galatians, look at verse 16 of chapter 5. He says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." That's how you solve that problem. Verse 25, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." We're to be an example in spirit, example in faith. 1 Corinthians 2:5, Jude 1, verse 20, to be an example to others to show, hey, I really believe God is real. I trust him. I don't know what's going to happen with this thing I'm going through. I don't know how it's going to turn out, but God does. He knows, and I trust him. That's a powerful testimony for Jesus Christ, to trust God, to truly trust God. We are to be an example in purity. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, after Paul quotes the Old Testament and shows us that there is no communion between light and dark. There is no melding with God and Satan. You cannot be half good and half bad and be okay. It's not going to work. It's either all God or all sin, all flesh. He says in chapter 7 and verse 1, now concerning the things, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. There we go, 2 Corinthians 7. He goes through and says, I'm still in 1 Corinthians, good grief. 2 Corinthians, stuck in a time loop. 2 Corinthians, there we go. Chapter 7, verse 1. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." In other words, sin ought to be sinful to us. Sadly, it's not. This world is addicted to the flesh. It is absolutely run away, out of control, pursuing the flesh, pursuing sin, pursuing addiction.
And it's done so willfully. That's where it's going. It's determined. That is what it will pursue. And that comes back to walking circumspectly. This world is filth. And if we are going to avoid it, we have got to walk in the Spirit. We have got to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. We have to. We can't hold on to certain sins and say it'll be okay. It's not what God. Be holy as I am holy. God doesn't do that. We can't either. In other words, living for God, walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh, following Christ daily. This is for the good minister of Jesus Christ. All of this applies to each and every believer. Because the minister is nothing more than the leader by example. Why is he giving an example if everyone else decides I don't have to follow the example? Never did understand that philosophy. Well, yeah, the pastor should have that example, but I don't need to have it. What? Why? Who gave you a special pass? How do you come up with that conclusion? That's only for the pastor. I don't have to. No. Walking in the Spirit, that's for everybody. Cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, that's for everybody. He's the example. He's the example. But that doesn't let you off the hook. Every one of us is responsible before God for our walk. And we need to walk with God. We need to walk with him. The next thing Paul says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Give attendance. That's mostly translated as beware, take heed, regard. That's the idea. Take heed. Beware. This is close to the Greek used in Acts 6:4, where the apostle said we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the word. Give attendance. Give yourself to the word of God. Not to alcohol, not to sex, not to drugs, not to the things of this world. Give yourself to God. Attendance is from the Latin, meaning to stretch to. This is interesting. The definition for attendance means it denotes a straining of the mind. To regard with observation and correspondent practice. To fix the attention upon as an object of pursuit. To be busy or engaged in. The word attendance means careful application of the mind. Give attendance to what? To reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. That's very interesting. The importance of reading the Word of God privately can't be overstated. Each one of us needs to be in the Word of God every day. For however, how long that is, you need to be reading the Word of God, taking it in, thinking about what you're reading. That's obvious. Deuteronomy 17:19, Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Then thou shalt have good success. That's obvious. The Bible is clear about that. Psalm 1, 2, and 3, Psalm 119, the whole psalm could apply. But it's not just referring to private reading here that seems to indicate public reading of God's word. And that's interesting. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we don't have time to go there, but verses 1 through 8, you can see where Israel gathered themselves together and the priests made a pulpit and they got up and they opened the book of the law and they read it to all the congregation, just read it through. And the Bible says when they opened the book, the people stood while they read it. And the result, the people were open, their hearts were broken, and they wept when they heard the word of God. Why? Because they knew they hadn't kept it. The word of God was read in public, and the Bible specifically states their wives and little ones were with them when they did it. Perfect example right there. Oh, and by the way, the Greek for reading comes from a word which means to know again. To know again. Line upon line, precept upon precept. We keep hearing these passages all the time. Yeah, there's a reason for that. Who made your brain? God. Who gave us his word? God. They work together. That's what God designed. over and over and over. Why? Because we have thick heads. Some of us thicker than others. And I put myself in that category. I'm not denigrating anyone else. I have a very thick head. Proven many times. That's why Jesus said, let these sayings sink down into your ears. Because that's what we have to do. Over and over. Give attendance to reading. The good minister of Jesus Christ must also give attendance to exhortation. David Cloud says this, the Greek words translated exhort and exhortation are parakleo and paraklesis, which mean to call near, to invite, to implore or console. It's also translated beseech or comfort, entreat. Exhortation encompasses teaching, comforting, encouraging, and urging obedience. Exhortation gets down to where people live. Preaching must be made practical. The people must not only be taught what to believe, but also how to live out the teaching in their daily lives. And that is true. Reading the Word of God is good. It must be done. But also, hand in hand, you read Nehemiah, you also see the passage where they made the sense clear to the people. They took the Word of God, they read it, and said, here's what it means. That's what a good minister of Jesus Christ will strive to do. He must also give attendance to doctrine. Again, David Cloud says this, the preacher must be a teacher. Preaching must not be composed merely of exhortation and reproof, shouting and spitting and getting red in the face. There's way too much of that, by the way. It must be full of sound doctrine. Preaching with doctrine is to build the people up in the faith. It is to educate them so that they become effectual Bible students. That is hopefully the result of the preaching of the Word of God, that each individual will take it upon themselves to seek God further in His Word on their own, to be Bible students who can rightly divide the Word of truth. That's the idea. Preaching, they must be taught to rightly interpret the Scriptures for themselves. Preaching with doctrine is to show the people the why of obedience as well as the way of obedience. God said in Habakkuk 2:2, make the message clear. Print it big so people that are running can see it. Make it clear to them. Luke 24, three times in that passage, Jesus is shown showing the things concerning himself to the disciples from the Old Testament. Acts 8, verses 30 through 35. Acts 28, verse 23. Many, many more references. Many, many more. And we're going to stop there tonight for sake of time, but the good minister of Jesus Christ must understand that these things he must give attendance to reading the Word of God, to exhortation, to doctrine. Yes, it's good to use references. You need to use references. We use commentaries quite often because they give us a lot of insight. But that ties in with the why of what we're supposed to do, of giving the sense of what the Word of God says. It's all about the Word of God. That's the key. It's all about the Word of God. And the good minister of Jesus Christ must understand that and strive to make it about the Word of God, because the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is the Word of God that will work effectually in them that believe. That's what we need today. Lord, I pray you would help us to remember these things. Thank you for giving us your Word. Help us to see it for what it is. Help us to truly be thankful for it. Thank you that you've given us this guidance in this messed up world. I pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts. Help us to be open and receptive to your Word. I pray, Lord, that any listening online or here who do not know you as Savior, that they would see their need of Christ. Help them to see their sin for what it is, that which separates them from you and condemns them to an eternity in a lake of fire. I pray that you would help them to see Jesus Christ as their hope, as he is, that they would turn to him, repent of their sin, and ask Christ to save them. We thank you for it, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.